Okay, well, a very pleasant good afternoon to all of you. I will tell you why I'm laughing in a moment. But I will echo what has been said already about, I'm glad to see this time of year come and go. So, I told my wife this past week, I said, well, we got two down. December 21st, which is the shortest day of the year. And for me, that's big because I like the longer days and I just do not like the short days. And then, of course, December 25th. That's come and gone now. And the third one is coming up, which is New Year's. So I'm looking forward to that coming and going too. And then she said, well, then we have Valentine's Day. And I'm just like, you know, get me past this stretch first, and you know, I'll deal with Valentine's Day. So that seems to be a little easier to deal with. Days are getting longer, and it kind of comes and goes and all that. So, how about that? Well, the reason I'm laughing is because when I got here this afternoon, Mr. Suckling said to me, well, we're not going to have a sermonette. The man was scheduled to give the sermon is not going to be here. And I said, well, that means I can take as long as I want. And he says, no. I said, okay. Then I can take my time. And he says, sure. You know, what he doesn't understand is, to me, in my mind, as long as I want and taking my time, they're the same thing. It's just And then, of course, Sean introduced the sermonette. So Mr. Suckling said, well, we've shortened it. Well, I must tell you that I'm not here to give the sermonette. I'm here to give you the sermon. So if any of you are wondering after about 15 minutes, hey, he's kind of going on long here, now you know why. So, well, throughout the years as Christians, as we study the Bible and learn what God's Word says, sooner or later it becomes apparent to us that God is consistent. As we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, and we see that He has a plan, we see that He has a plan that is consistent from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. A second point we come to realize is that God uses the physical to teach us spiritual lessons. And we see that often in the Bible. Some examples would be a one-year-old male lamb without defect in the Old Testament foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God's using the physical to teach us about the spiritual. Another example would be putting leavening out of our homes. It teaches us about putting sin out of our lives. Of course, there's physical circumcision that teaches us about spiritual circumcision. And Christ used the physical birth to teach us about the spiritual birth. So we see God using the physical to teach us about the spiritual or spiritual lessons. God uses the physical family relationship to teach us about the spiritual relationship we can have with Him and with Jesus Christ and with each other. For instance, the father and the son, the husband and the wife, brothers and sisters in Christ. We see God use this technique, using the physical to teach us spiritual truths all throughout the Bible. And as we go forward today, this afternoon, I'd like to ask you to keep in mind these two things. One, that God is consistent. And the second one, that God uses the physical to teach us about spiritual lessons. Now I'll ask you as we begin to come with me to Genesis, the second chapter. In Genesis 2, we see the early interaction between God and Adam, which is what the message is today. Lessons from Genesis 2. For those of you who like the titles, that's the title of this sermon, Lessons from Genesis 2. Genesis 2 reveals a lot about the plan of God that we may not have understood or have considered. In Genesis 2, in verse 7, we'll pick it up. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Dropping down to verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend to it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then notice what God did in verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, Adam Clark's commentary on these verses here says that the animals were presented to Adam two by two, male and female. And if you think about that, that makes sense. That makes sense. Because here in verse 20 it says, for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Imagine yourself, you being Adam, and God's bringing all these animals before you, two by two, male and female. This exercise was to show Adam that none of the living creatures that he saw were on an equal footing with him. While each of the animals came with its own mate, male and female, another one of the species having its own or the same nature and the same form and the same habits, Adam, you know, it began to dawn on Adam that he didn't have a companion like these other animals or these other creatures did. And God says in verse 18, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And as we continue this afternoon, hopefully we will see that all of this was by design by God. The woman was not an afterthought. This was by design. In fact, when you think about verses 19 and 20, he's impressing upon Adam, when he shows all these animals two by two, male and female, that he doesn't have a helpmeet. He doesn't have someone to help him. So then, we read in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So what we see here in verse 24 is the institution of marriage. That a man and woman, they were going to leave their families and they were going to cleave to one another and they were going to become one. Now, God has a purpose for everything that he does. In Genesis 2, in verse 7, we find that God created man out of the dust of the ground. And he became a living soul. And the word here in the Hebrew for soul, a living soul, is nephesh. And nephesh simply means a breathing creature. In verse 19, we find that God created out of the ground every beast of the ground and the birds of the air, and they too became a nephesh. That's what the Hebrew is, and it means the same thing, a living soul. And that means a breathing creature. Now, it's noteworthy that Eve was the only one who was not directly created from the ground. Why? Why? Why would God go through this process? And why was Adam created first? Then Eve was created. Why? Why? Well, some might say that in creating Eve, he saved the best for last. Now, you won't get an argument from me on that. But let's answer the second question first. Why was Adam created before Eve? As you and I consider the account in Genesis 2, have we stopped to think that this is a forerunner to Jesus Christ and the church? Adam was a type of Christ. There was the first Adam, and there was a second Adam. Notice what Apostle Paul says, or he writes in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you'll go there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll pick it up in verse 45 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that is, the physical, was first, and then afterwards the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And that's identifying for us the second Adam. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And so is, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And when you read verses 48 and 49 about how that we're going to become like the spiritual Adam, and we're going to be spirit beings, you can't help but think of 1 John 3, verse 2. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. Because that's the verse that says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, it's talking about the spiritual birth. Okay, we're going to become spirit beings. And these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 45 to 49, they are the introduction to what Paul says next in the oft-quoted verses in verses 50 to 58, where he says, and we'll just read through a little bit of this, "Brethren, you know, flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet." You know, this: the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well-known verses. But these verses in 45 to 49 are introducing these verses. And it's talking about the physical Adam and the spiritual Adam. And we're going to become, just like we are the physical, like the physical Adam, we are going to become like the spiritual Adam. So now back to our question. Why was Adam created first before Eve? God is teaching us that just as Adam didn't have a helpmeet, a compatible helper, so too does Jesus Christ want a helpmeet in bringing many sons and daughters into God the Father's family? We know that to be born into God's family is the reason and the purpose of why we were created. And not just us, but all humanity. Remember when all the animals were presented to Adam? There wasn't found a suitable helpmeet for him. Could the same be said for Jesus Christ? Prior to mankind's creation, the Bible reveals that in the spirit world, there was God the Father and the Word, the Logos, the one who was to become Jesus Christ. In addition, there was the angelic world. And amongst all the host of the angels, there was not found a suitable helpmeet for the one who was to become Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the groom. He's the husband-to-be. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2. Because God's using the physical to teach us about the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ." And he's not talking about in a physical sense, he's talking spiritually. Spiritually. The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul is using the marriage relationship to teach the Corinthians and us that the relationship we have with Christ and the role we will fulfill in the kingdom of God is one of husband and wife. Husband and wife. We're told elsewhere that the church is preparing herself to be the bride of Christ. So this answers why Adam was created first. God is using the physical to teach us about the spiritual. Now for the first question that we asked earlier. How was Eve created? How was she created? Because she was the only one that was not directly created from the ground. Adam was taken from the ground, and the animals were taken from the ground. But she wasn't. Why? Why would God go through this process? What is he teaching us? Turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if you would, please. Ephesians 5. Hearkening back to, here we're going to Ephesians 5, but I want, hearkening back to Genesis 2 and verses 21 to 23, we know that Eve was taken out of the man, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And God took bone and flesh from Adam to create Eve. And when Eve was presented to Adam, what did he say? "Whoa, man!" Oh, I wanted to see how many of you were awake. Not very many. All right. When Eve was presented to Adam, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now in Ephesians 5, Eve and the ladies in the role of the wife teach us about the church. How is the church being created? Let's pick it up here in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones." Does that ring a bell? We are members of, in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's what Adam said about Eve, isn't it? Okay. How's the church being created? Look what Christ does in verse 29. He nourishes it and he cherishes it. So, how is this possible that the church is being created in this way? How is this possible? When we put this on a spiritual plane, the analogy is this. Adam slept, and God opened up his, God removed flesh and bone to create Eve. We have to consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ slept also. He slept the sleep of death. For 3 days and three nights, he was in the grave. His side was opened up, and he shed blood. It is through his blood and sacrifice that we become part of the body of Christ. And it is through his sacrifice that God is creating a bride for his son. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, that's not because of anything that you and I have done. It is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are made clean and righteous, as it says here, holy and without blemish. Come back to Romans, the fifth chapter. We'll read more about this. Romans 5 and verse 9 and 10. Because back here Paul writes, much more than having now been justified by his blood from his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Dropping down to verse 12, here in Romans 5, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, pardon me, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, we see that death reigned in verse 14 from Adam to Moses, and even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What we see there in verse 14 is that this is another place explaining that Adam was a type of Christ. This is one of the lessons we can gain or glean from in Genesis 2. God is using the physical to teach us spiritually. There are spiritual lessons there. Adam was put to sleep. Eve was created from Adam, not the ground. Christ was put to death, and we know death to be like you're asleep. And it is through his sacrifice that we're made into the bride of Christ. Holy, pure, a chaste virgin, righteous, not because of us, but because of his sacrifice. God is creating a bride for his son, Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. Now, another lesson that we can learn from Genesis 2. We are to become one with Jesus Christ. Remember when we read in Genesis 2, verse 24, that in a marriage, a couple becomes one flesh. They leave their families, they leave all, and they're joined together. The Hebrew word join to or cleave means to cling, stick, stay close, cleave, keep close, follow closely, or to join to. And we see that a couple that is in a marriage is to stay close or to cling to one another, at least in a good marriage, okay? That's what is supposed to happen. They're to be close. They're to have an intimate relationship. And that's not just from the physical standpoint, where God said, be fruitful and multiply. It's more than that. It is more than that. They're to be close in their desires. They're to be close in their plans. They're to be close in their working together and what they dream and what their goals are. It's not just a physical relationship. They are to become one. They are to become one. And in a good marriage, there should be no one else that you would rather be with than your spouse if you're married. That is your best friend, or it should be in a good marriage. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's the way God has given us the marriage to teach us something. We are to be one with Jesus Christ. He's given us again the physical, the institution of marriage, to teach us spiritual lessons. Ephesians 5 again. We'll pick it up here in verse 22. Let's see. Let's go back. I guess I'm in Romans, so let's go to Ephesians 5, if you would, please. We were there earlier. I should have asked you to hold your place. But Ephesians 5, in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And remember, well, let's just read through here. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, you know, that's Paul is telling us with these scriptures that this is the way it's supposed to be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's given us the analogy of marriage, and we're going to see that a little further here as we read on. And undoubtedly, verse 24, where it says, therefore let the church, or as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Undoubtedly, that verse has been misused throughout the centuries. Has been misused. The guys see that verse and they go, see, you're supposed to submit to me. I'm the boss. I'm the head. You know, all the while ignoring all the other scriptures that says, husbands, love your wife. And we already read where Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. You know, these scriptures are teaching us that the relationship between Christ and the church is the same type of relationship that we are to have in our marriage. And as Paul explains this, we've read some of these other scriptures, so I'm going to skip down to verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Okay? I've heard it explained this way over the years. Jesus Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. That is the way husbands are supposed to love their wives. They love their wives so much that they will die for her. Just like Christ died for the church. Also, the church loves Jesus Christ so much for him that they live for him. And that's the way the wife is supposed to love her husband. She loves him so much that she lives for him. Now you think about that. The husband loves the wife so much that he's willing to die for her. And the wife loves her husband so much that she lives for him. That's the relationship we are to have with Jesus Christ, the church. But it's also what God gives to us to teach us how we can have a happy marriage. It takes two, for sure. It takes two. But God hasn't left us in the dark. He has given us the principles and the explanations of how we can have a happy marriage. Now, we are to become one with Jesus Christ, just as husband and wife are to become one. But it's not just between ourselves. There are other things that we can learn and lessons that we can learn. Because it's not just between you and God. It's between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ. For this, come with me to John the 17th chapter. And in John 17, we read here, and this is one of Jesus Christ's last prayers on earth, is on the night on which he was betrayed and the night before his crucifixion, in John 17, verses 20 to 26. And we read about the oneness that we're to have with one another, as well as Christ and the Father. We won't read it all. I'll ask you to follow along, but we'll pick it up in verse 20. And he says, Christ, is, again, is one of his last prayers. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And verse 22 says, "That the glory which you gave to me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 23 says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one." And then we'll read verse 24 to 25, or 26. "Father," Christ says, "I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." And what this is showing us is the type of relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, but not only them, but with each other, the other members of the body of Christ. And we can see that when Paul writes in Romans 12, Romans the 12th chapter, in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So we're many members of the same body. We see this physically. Again, God can use the physical to teach us about the spiritual. You know, you may not be happy about the ingrown toenail that's on your big toe. But if that big toe was no longer there, you would miss it. You would miss it. You would know it. You know, if you didn't have a thumb, how would you get a drink of water and grab a drink of water without your thumb? I've been in a situation before where my thumb was basically useless. It was still there, but I couldn't do anything with it. Whatever I had to do with my other hand. So whether it's your thumb, your big toe, your little toe, or any other part of your body, forget about my body for a minute, your body, you know it's hurting if it's hurting. You know, there should not be any kind of competition or envy between us, brothers and sisters in Christ, with other members of the body of Christ. This just shouldn't be. We're all different members of the same body, we're being taught by Paul and Jesus Christ. And our own physical bodies teach us this too. There should be no competition. There should be no envy. You know, when one member of the body is, things are going well with them in their lives, they're having a good day or a good week or a good year, we should all rejoice and be happy for them. And yet conversely, when one member of the body is going through a tough time, trials, tests, you know, difficult periods in their lives, Whether they brought it on themselves or not, we can have empathy for them and we can feel for them. You know the scripture that says, rejoice when one is uplifted, or I think you know what I'm trying to say, the scripture I'm referring to. If there's one member that's doing well, rejoice. But yet if there's another member that's suffering, we suffer along with them. We can have empathy with that member of the body of Christ. Just like if your little toe was giving you a hard time and you feel the pain, that's what I mean by hard time. It's you stubbed it or did you broke it and it hurts. It hurts to the point you can't even walk on it. You know it's suffering. Same thing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should have that same love and that same concern for them. Because we're all different members of the body of Christ. And we all have different gifts. As it says here in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, what does he admonish us to do? Let's use those gifts. Use those gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. For each other. Help each other out. Help each other out. Have love and concern for our fellow members and brothers and sisters in Christ. We read about this in Philippians 2. And I know you're very well familiar with this, but it tells us in Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy, Paul writes, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, the other members of the body of Christ, to help them in any way you can. You know, this is a concern that will not only be for ourselves, but will also be for those that God calls according to his purpose. So the same love that we are to have for one another, and that we, you know, if you love yourself, and the Bible says you do, you know, it's a selfish love in that sense, but if you do need to love yourself so that you can love others. If you didn't like yourself, how are you going to love others? We are to have that concern for others just as we do for ourselves. Now, as we talk about the empathy and the compassion that we are to have for our fellow man, I want to point out something that about our future husband. And for that, I'm going to ask you to go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, because this is another example that we can take with us, or another lesson. Hebrews 4. Verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet he was without sin. Therefore, on verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ suffer? He suffered and he went through what he did because he was tested the way that he was tested so that he might be a compassionate high priest. Christ was sinless, but it says that he learned from his experiences. He learned. He cannot. It's not that he couldn't be touched with the feelings of infirmities that we go through. You know, before he was a physical human being, he didn't know what it was like to be a physical human being. He just simply didn't. And now, when you and I go before him, before God the Father, he's our advocate. He is an advocate for us. Notice what it says in Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 8. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ was without sin. He was sinless. But he learned from the experiences he went through. That's what it says here. He learned from these experiences. You know, here in verse 8, the word obedience comes from the Greek word that's numbered 5218 in the Strong's Dictionary. And it means attentive hearkening. That is, by implication, compliance or submission. It means obedience and obeying. And this 5218 is also derived from the word Strong's word 5219. And what that means is to listen attentively. You know, it's interesting. When we're going through trials and tests, God has our attention, doesn't he? He has our attention. And we go before him and ask for his intervention. If things are going hunky-dory and just right, we don't have maybe the same intensity when we go before God. Perhaps. At least not all the time. But when the pressure's on and you're going through a hard trial and test, God has your attention. And you go before him, you have a high priest that can be compassionate and that can know what you're going through and that can be an advocate for you. He knows what it's like to be physical. God the Father doesn't, except that Jesus Christ tells him. Jesus Christ was the Word and the Logos. He now understands what you and I go through as physical human beings. So he serves. He serves as our high priest. And he can let God the Father know what it's like. What you're going through as you pray, as you go through your trials and your tests and your troubles. So what about us? What about you and I? Why do we go through trials and tests? Why do we suffer? And how does this play into being? How does this play into lessons from Genesis and being the bride? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Or, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We read in verse 3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation and all our trials, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You know, we're going to see this in a little bit here, but we go through the trials and the tests that we're going through so that we can comfort others and so that we can be of help to them. This is in preparation to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ can be a compassionate high priest for all of us, he wants a wife that can be like him and that will respond like he does to others. Think about that. He wants a wife that will respond to others the same way he does. Turn with me to James, the fifth chapter. James 5, in verse 11. And we can see how he responds. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, and you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." And you all know the story of Job and how that his situation ended up very well in the end. He went through a lot, and he was tested, and he lost a lot. But in the end, he had double. His situation ended up well in the end. It was because of God's blessings. And he was tested. It says here, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord. Last part of verse 11 of James 5. The Lord, this is how Jesus Christ responds to those that are in need. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And this is what he wants from his bride. He wants his bride to respond the same way that he does. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, and we'll go to Isaiah. And we'll see something. We'll see this again. Same thing, because God's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And he's consistent. It says in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3, talking about Jesus Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for their ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And of course, that's what God wants. He wants that for you and I, and he wants that for people that are coming after us. We're just being prepared so we can help in this. And it says that we may be called trees of righteousness. This is how God responds to those who are in need and what his plan and purpose is for all humanity. We go back to, staying in Isaiah, we go back to chapter 40 and we read something again. And he says in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says God. And if you read verse 2, it gives you the time frame. And the time frame is at the beginning of the millennium and after the day of the Lord. And those that live over into the millennium, they're going to be hurt. They're going to be in need. And they're going to need comforting. And if you drop down to verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And this is what he's going to do in verse 11. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." And this is what you and I are going to have to do as well at the beginning of the millennium. It's going to be one of our first duties, one of our first assignments, is to assist Jesus Christ, our husband, in helping people who have been deeply hurt. This is what you and I are going to do. He wants that of his wife. He wants his wife to be able to respond like he does. These people will be deeply hurt for a lot of reasons. Physically, mentally, emotionally, they'll be hurt psychologically, and they'll certainly be hurt spiritually, having been lied to all of their lives from Satan the devil. These people are going to need comfort from somewhere. And no matter what the human difficulty, no matter what issue they may have, someone within the body of Christ is going to be able to help them because they've been through it. You know, your experiences may not be the same as my experiences. Undoubtedly, some of them overlap. But it's not like you and I go through the same set of blueprint and plans to get to where we're going, God's kingdom. Some of the trials and tests you have been through, I haven't been through. Some of the trials and tests I've been through, you haven't been through. Some are similar, some are alike, and God's going to test us all. But we, as part of the bride of Jesus Christ, will be able to assist the rest of humanity. And no matter what the situation is, no matter what the addiction, no matter what the burden, no matter what the bondage, somebody within the body of Christ is going to be able to help these people. They're going to be able to relate to the trial and test that they're going through. They're going to be able to help them, and they're going to be able to comfort them. We can learn this today in our own lives, and we can learn it within the body of Christ. We can learn this today, and God wants us to learn it. What God is doing with each of us begins with our own personal relationship with Him, God the Father, and with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It extends out from there. It extends outward to our mates, if you're married, and it extends outward to our families. And then it extends out to our spiritual brothers and sisters. And then it extends out to those in the world. The sphere of contact and influence that you, each of you, have. That we are to be lights and examples to the people of the world, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our fellow man. And then ultimately, it will extend out to those in the millennium and beyond, as is pictured by the last great day. We began by introducing today's message by making two observations. The first, that God is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. The second, that God oftentimes uses the physical to teach us spiritual lessons. We will conclude by reading first in Genesis and then in Revelation. And I'll ask you to go back to Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis 3, we'll read verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And notice what is recorded here for us. Adam, the first Adam, called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now we're going to close with reading some scriptures in Revelation. Two scriptures in Revelation, and I'm going to ask you to go there with me. And on our way to the last chapter in Revelation, we're going to stop very briefly in chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her wife has made herself ready." As part of the bride of Jesus Christ, we will help the second Adam, Jesus Christ, bring many sons and daughters into God the Father's family in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment period. We will be a helper in the role as the bride of Christ. And just as Adam called his wife, back in Genesis 3:20, the mother of all living, will the second Adam say of his wife that she is the mother of all those living an eternal life with God the Father and Himself, Jesus the Christ? Notice what's said in Revelation 22. We'll pick it up in verse 13. This is Christ talking. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then dropping down to verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And notice this in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Talking about eternal life. It's not just the Spirit. It's not just Jesus Christ, the groom, the husband, inviting everyone else to come, take of the waters of eternal life. It's the bride of Christ. It's his bride also saying this. That will be yours and my role in the kingdom of God. God is consistent. God does use the physical to teach us spiritual lessons. And what we have gone through today are lessons from Genesis 2.